Well, I have had a great time preparing this passage. I don't know about you. I love Ephesians. Paul's just really clear to us. He just speaks exactly as he thinks. But I thought we'd start today with a little clip that I think sums up this point in the letter. Well, all the context you needed for that, Cliff, is that those fish have been inspired to find freedom. They roll out of the window, they find themselves in the ocean. It's celebration. Now what? I think we're at the same point in this passage, aren't we? In the whole of Ephesians, Paul has walked us through some awesome gospel truths. We've seen that we're spiritually dead in sin, that God has saved sinners in his rich mercy by grace, accessed through faith, that God has reconciled us to himself, to one another, that he's building, growing and equipping the church. It's incredible, isn't it? It might be your first time hearing that. It might be your 100th time hearing that. Those are some awesome cosmic truths that Paul just kind of flings at us. God has saved all those who fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance and belief. We're free. But now what? And just like those fish kind of bobbing in the ocean, what do we do next? I think this passage kind of sums that up. What now? Paul is showing us what the Christian life actually looks like. And he starts this passage by really clearly laying out for us the state of the human heart, doesn't he? And where that leads us. And I think it's right to be cautious here about dividing this into us and them. Paul does single out the Gentiles, but the whole way through he's constantly coming back to this idea that actually this is all of us. The process of God changing us is exactly that, a process, not something that's been completed already. Before Christ meets any of us, we all exist in darkness, all of us. And in verses 17 to 19, Paul is describing ultimately what life is like without Jesus, though it might not look that way on the surface. And John Stott really cheerily calls this the downwards path of evil. But he's right to notice that there's a direction to this, isn't there? We reject God's truth, then we harden our hearts against him. We become ignorant of him, either because we deny his existence at all, or because we fail to see him as he really is, good and loving. But it starts with us. And it works itself out in our lives in all kinds of different ways. Paul kind of points to the pursuit of pleasure instead of the pursuit of God. Because if we don't think that God is really ever going to satisfy us, we're going to look somewhere else for our satisfaction. And that unbelief in God is ultimately what sin is. Martin Luther summed it up by saying, "What greater contempt is there of God than not believing his promise? For what is this but to make God a liar, or to doubt that he's truthful?" And that word that Paul uses to talk about the hardness of our hearts is porosis in Greek. I didn't do Greek. I did about 3 weeks of Hebrew and then got rid of that. But it means the stubborning of our hearts. I sent a few friends a text message. I'm known to be quite stubborn. And I said, could you come up with a couple of examples of how I've been stubborn? And one of them just sent me a 1 minute voice note of her laughing. But that is what our hearts are like, aren't they? They're naturally stubborn against God. And we do this all the time, not just before we become Christians. Psalm 2 lays this out for us. The kings of the earth rise up. The nations band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles." And that's what lies at the heart of sin. It's not so much a list of bad things that we do or good things that we don't do, but more the belief that God and his ways are not really good for us. That's what led Adam and Eve to eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden. The belief that God is actually enslaving us, that we can't be free if we follow him. The belief that God doesn't really have our best interests at heart. The belief that there's something we've done that God can't see around or forgive. And we do that all the time, not just before we become Christians. See, every day that I wake up and I choose to do what I want to do, to live for myself, is evidence that I'm still rising up against God and I'm still hardening my heart against him. And the consequence of that is God will give us exactly what we want. Alienation from him, both in this life and more finally in eternity. But the story doesn't end there, thankfully. God, who knows the human heart inside and out and loves us in spite of it, has given us a way to be with him. He's given us the way, Jesus Christ, his son, who died, rose and ascended so that we could know him. It's knowing Christ that changes our lives. And that's the hinge in this passage, isn't it? Knowing Christ. The word that the NIV translates as learn in verse 20 is actually much, much richer than that. In fact, it's unique in the whole of Greek. It's not found anywhere else. And it means to learn Christ. To learn Christ. Not just learning about him, but learning who he is. See, in this passage, we learn him, we hear about him, and we're taught in him. And it's in that experience of learning Christ that changes us. It's getting to know and love him like you would a friend. See, when you start getting to know someone, you could stand outside their house and go through their bins to try and get to know them. You might find out what kind of shampoo they use, what chocolate brands they like. But they'd probably think you're pretty weird. Or at least I would. If you're trying to get to know someone, you spend time with them, you talk to them. And it's the same with Jesus, isn't it? That's how we get to know him. And no matter how far along we are in our Christian walk, there's always more we can learn about Jesus. We never reach the end of him because he's eternal. It's unfathomably huge. We get to learn the Word made flesh. We get to learn the creator and sustainer of the universe, the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne, personally. And that can be our only motivation for any of the rest of this, or it will just turn straight back into works. See, do I know Jesus? Do I trust his promise of forgiveness? And do I love him? Do I long to be like him? See, I don't think this passage is actually telling us how to work for our salvation, but rather how to work it out. Salvation is already complete if you love and know Jesus. This passage is just what it looks like to live that out. So the longer I go on as a Christian, the less I am convinced that our motivation for change can be gratitude, because I'm never going to pay back what Jesus has done for me. It's too big. And it's just a really sneaky way of turning it straight back into works rather than accepting grace. No, we're not working for salvation, we're working it out. And that's why there's this tension all through the passage, isn't there, between what God does and what we do. We're living out what God has done. So if you truly believe that you have been redeemed, if you really think God has a bigger plan for redeeming the whole of creation, that means the church gets to be at the forefront of that. We are the new creation before the fullness of the new creation. And that's got to make a difference to your life. Which means we can't live as we used to, as Paul says. See, when we learn Christ, we also learn a whole new pattern of living based on a new life. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Greek for like God, or as the ESV says, in the likeness of God, actually plays on a phrase that most of you will know very well from Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It's the same language. This has always been God's plan for humanity. Paul's not teaching us something new. He's teaching us how to go back to what we already were. I am sorry to bring my Anglicanism into your nice independent church, but I'm a big fan of the Westminster Catechism. For those of you unfortunate enough not to get to recite things every week, or fortunate, depending on your thoughts on reciting things, a catechism is a form of teaching where the church is taught Christian truths by, you guessed it, reciting things. Question one of the Westminster Catechism asks us, what is the chief end of man? Or in normal English, what is mankind's primary purpose? What is mankind's primary purpose? Does anyone know the response? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Did you know you had a purpose? This is what it is. See, what Paul lays out for us in the second half of this passage is not a set of rules. It's not, as the NIV unhelpfully titles it, instructions for Christian living. And it's not even, as the ESV calls it, the new life. No, this is the new old life. It's returning to our purpose. See, God's not a God of instructions at his core, is he? That's what the world thinks about God, that he's a headmaster with a list of rules that we need to follow, and he'll get cross if we don't follow them. But God's law has always been an expression of our relationship with him. There was and is still grace built into it. That Old Testament law wasn't just about keeping the Israelites in line. It was an expression of their relationship with God based on the covenants, meant to lead them into repentance and faith, followed by a life of obedience to the Lord of that covenant. And at the heart of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the new way that we get to relate to God, is love. And that's why Jeremiah 31 tells us, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, and I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. See, the heart of our relationship with God is found in that refrain that you'll find all over the Bible, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if the context of our relationship with God is that he is ours and we are his, the Christian life isn't do this and don't do that, but it's living out what he has done. The Christian life is an expression of that relationship with Christ that transforms everything we do and are through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that we sit back and we passively wait for God to change us. But rather, God has given us ways to live out that covenant relationship with him. And that's what Paul goes into in the rest of this passage, the way to live that out. And it isn't chains and shackles, as God's enemies thought in Psalm 2, but a demonstration of what a redeemed life looks like, that not only blesses us, but blesses everyone around us. It transforms whole communities from the inside out. And that's why this passage is full of reversals and transformations. Liars are given the chance to speak the truth and to be listened to. The angry are given a chance to find peace and reminded to ensure their anger is righteous. The thief is given a chance to work honestly and to experience giving rather than taking, which means that those around the thief need to give them that chance too. Those who might have been prone to unwholesome talk are given a chance to be encouragers. And those who are bitter and struggling to get along with others are given the chance to emulate Christ in his forgiveness as well as be forgiven. I don't know if you've noticed, these are all things that we do together, aren't they? We can't do any of these on our own. The Christian life isn't about being my best self. It's not about my peace. It's about a community of grace empowered by the Holy Spirit, living lives of such supernatural transformation that it's going to reveal Christ to the world and glorify him. And it stands out, it's visible, and it's already begun, hasn't it? People notice when the church is living like this. They're less prone to noticing when one person does it, because it's really easy to think of one nice person. That's my one nice Christian friend who's nice because they just happen to be really nice. But when churches act like this, when a whole group of people see it. Whether it's the way that we're interacting with one another, whether it's the things that we're doing in the church, serving soup, having warm spaces for people, looking after kids, delivering hampers, people notice these things. It's the way that we show up for one another, the way that we carry each other's burdens and celebrate in the joy. Because we're not made to be good Christians on our own, because then we get the glory. No, you have a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this new old life that God gives us is enjoyable. It's our belief that it isn't that goes right back to the heart of sin and what grieves the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. See, the Holy Spirit isn't a traffic warden waiting by your car for it to tick over 1 minute so he can write you a ticket. No, he's a person that loves you. He wants you to see the living, loving God. Spurgeon really helpfully writes, he is grieved with us mostly for our own sake, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. And he's right, isn't he? God doesn't miss out when we don't live like this. God's great. We miss out. We miss out on living his good, glorious life. And we have that choice every day, don't we? To live for God or to live for ourselves. And that's not something that happens at the start of our journey as we become a Christian, but it's something we do every day in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit and in the encouragement and community of the church. Which is why church is really important. This is where we live this out. This is where it all begins. And it's where we learn Christ. So learn him. Keep learning him. You're never going to reach the end of it, I promise. Let him every day make you new. And start living out this new old life that you always have been made for. So as we kind of draw to a close, I'd like to read together some of the words of Psalm 73. You join in with me. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Let's pray. Lord, renew us in the joy of your salvation. Thank you that you are a good God and that your plans for us are and have always been good. Lord, we're sorry for the times that we see you as someone that you're not, for how we do what you tell us to do, not because we love and trust you, but out of some begrudging resentment or duty. Lord, please stir our hearts out of the numbness that's so easy to fall into and move us to love you and your ways. Help us to see their goodness. And Lord, in the power of your Spirit, make us more like you so we can live lives that glorify you. Move us to love and enjoy you more and to learn you each day. And for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.